Solomon has spent time teaching us to apply wisdom to life in a fallen world. And now he moves on to explain other difficulties we face with life in a fallen world. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. For I have taken all this to my heart, and explain it that righteous men, wise men in their deeds, are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred or anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. There the swear refers to promising on an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterward, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living knows they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Let us pray. Almighty God, these are words that are mysterious at times, but we pray you give us light and help us to understand and apply them. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Your ears were not deceiving you. This is a very complicated-looking passage, but as a matter of fact, it's not quite as complicated as it seems to be, and I'll remind you of that in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to turn again, this time to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Because this passage essentially, and that begins at verse 19 through 31, Luke 16, 19 through 13. And essentially what I turn to this for is because it's an illustration of Solomon's point in our text. This is a parable. So it says, but there are those who hold that this actually happened, because what you have happen here is that a man's name is given. You don't usually get names in parables, so this may well be that Jesus is speaking of an actual event. I have Pastor Bob's agreement on that one. But in any case, it does illustrate the point. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. I say this illustrates Solomon's point in our text because one of the frustrations in this fallen world is that life doesn't seem fair and there seems to be no justice. It's one of the puzzles that Solomon's working through. And Christ's parable gives us a portrait of two lives that are vastly different from one another, and their condition in eternity is vastly different when they die. One in heaven, one in hell. It's easy for many to listen with a mild interest to this parable. Also to Solomon's insights into our text regarding life and death, but be not moved to action because they figure this is just sayings, this is just wisdom stories that are being told. Yet if you are wise, and I'm speaking to you all here, not just so theoretical you all, but to you all and me as well, if you're wise, you'll put the two things together, life and death and action. You need to see that Solomon's lessons are vital, and may you come to the conclusion that he's pressing on us. The most urgent task in life, this life, the most urgent task in this life is to prepare for death. Now, that sounds gloomy, doesn't it? That sounds a bit over the top. But that's the most urgent task in life, and I think you'll agree with me when we're done. We're not here in life to enjoy ourselves or be as happy as possible, though both are possible if you understand what Solomon has taught us in verse 8 on applying wisdom to the things that can frustrate us in a fallen world. If you've understood that, then you know happiness is not a bad thing at all. The application is what he begins to give us here in chapter 9, starting with verses 1 through 6. The text, again, only looks complicated, but in fact is very clearly understood, and I hope you'll agree with that when we're done. First of all, we want to notice, and he has two things to show us, Solomon is simply telling us that he worked hard to be clear about what the state of the righteous is before God in verse 1a, where he says, "For I've taken all this to my heart and explained it that righteous men and wise men and their deeds are in the hand of God." The deeds of the righteous, what they're like, and what the deeds of the wise and their servants are in God's hands. Everything's in God's hands. In other words, God is the judge of both the lives of men and their deeds. He has that prerogative, and he does judge. God does say, or Christ does say, that the dead and the living, living and the dead will be judged on the last day by Christ. But there's a problem, and there's a challenge to us in that conclusion. We do not know for certain, says Solomon, if God loves or hates our deeds in this life. And that's a problem. People think that there's no sure way to understand. That's what Solomon says. And from the context of the rest of the passage, it's clear he means everyone is going to die. Everyone's going to die. No exceptions to that. And he is clear that refers to the good. It refers to the bad. It refers to the ugly in life as it is lived under the sun. You read his descriptions in verse 2 very slowly. It's the same for all. One fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner, namely dead. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear, namely dead. There is no distinction among men. You go before God and you face his judgment. And the problem is we don't know in this life, at least from Solomon's perspective, we don't know in this life whether the way we live is acceptable to God, who is our judge, or not. Because by nature, we are spiritually blind. Now, we're in the New Testament era now. And Christ and Paul and the apostles have given us some clarity on what God expects. But back then, when he was writing this, he said, we don't know. We don't know whether we're going to go to heaven or hell, essentially. We're left in the hand of God. were left in the hand of God. Now, Solomon knew there was the law, that men were supposed to keep the law. But the problem is, no one's certain in that day because Christ hasn't come yet. And that means there is a problem. Everyone is going to die. And he calls this lack of knowledge an evil. An evil, and look at verse 3a, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. That's an evil thing from Solomon's perspective. It's an evil that lives and moves and has its being in the deeds of all men, women, boys, and girls, and in their hearts. They don't know. And the evil is that the same fate happens to all. It's death. It happens to all because no one escapes death, for that's the curse pronounced on Adam and his posterity. Now, and it's an evil, a madness, says Solomon, both in those living in this life and in those that are dead, and an evil that comes from the heart, 3b. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? This is the evil in life. Please be clear regarding what Solomon is telling us here. He's not talking about how your life turns out. What he's saying is it's not how your life turns out that matters. At the end of the day, you count up the number of good deeds you did, count up the number of bad deeds you did, and if you come out with a positive outcome, not a negative one, well, great, you go to heaven. No, that's not what he's talking about here. What he's saying is it's how the life is lived now in this fallen world that matters, and that really is true in the eyes of God too, isn't it? If we're not obedient in life, we deserve to be sent to hell. If we're sinful in this life, if that's the way you've lived your life, you have earned hell. And again, Solomon's in the pre-cross era, before Christ has come. And notice the mix again in the first part of verse 3a. The righteous and the wicked, the good, the clean, the unclean, the one who offers sacrifices, the one who does not, the one who worships, the one who does not, the profane, the not profane. All the hearts of evil of men who are alive are full of evil. All the hearts of men who are alive are full of insanity. And then they die after living those kinds of lives. One fate to rule them all. One fate to bind them. One fate to rule them all, and then the darkness bind them forever. Yes, I borrowed that from Star Wars, but the fact is that is true. That's horribly true. And comparing Scripture with Scripture, here's the proof for man's earliest history. Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 8:21b taken together. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord said to himself, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and therefore he set a flood upon the earth to destroy men. It was only by grace that Noah was placed in the ark to preserve mankind, solely by his grace. And comparing Scripture with Scripture, then we see this is the evil of this world. It's filled with insanity. It's filled with evil. There is no good on earth from man. The only good that gets into this earth now is the invading good of God's grace. Period. You want to be clear about this because in the second place, as black as this picture is, Solomon concludes that there is hope. And naturally, if there's no good here, it has to be coming in from the outside, doesn't it? So long as man lives, he says, there is hope. The beginning of verse 4. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. And then he says, in a peculiar image, and remember, this is the 20th century, so it's really peculiar to us. Did you feel like laughing when you read, surely a live dog is better than a dead lion? Yeah, that's a funny-sounding statement. But remember, in those days, dogs are not these fluffy creatures that guard the house, get petted, play with the kids, and lick your face off. A dog in those days was despised. Dogs were wild. They were diseased. They were scavengers. They were hated and feared, much like the coyote is, much like the wild lions and tigers in other countries. They were despised. And just the opposite of what you would think, a lion was a regal, impressive animal. They were supposed to represent the courage of a king. They were supposed to represent a hero, someone who would be courageous in battle. So he says, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Why? Well, though you are spiritually like a diseased, scavenging, nasty sinner, you're still alive. And where there is life, there is what? Hope. There is hope. So if you're alive, you have hope. Hope of what? Hope of the future when you meet God, when your time to die most certainly will come to an end. Why is there hope? Verse 5a. For the living know they will die. If you're alive, by definition, you're not dead. Therefore, you know that you'll die. You have a warning here. He's warning you, you will have to die. And while you're alive, you still have time to prepare for death. Doesn't that make sense? You still have time to prepare for death. And that's what Solomon is calling his readers to do. It's important because what's true of the dead is, it seems obvious, the dead do not know anything. Nor is there any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. And this is a very, very bleak picture he's giving here. They have no hope, no reward from God, and their very memory is forgotten. You think about the loved ones who died. All you have is a faint memory of them, isn't that right? You remember them. I don't remember a whole lot about my father anymore. My mother died in 1974. I barely remember her smile. I can remember the things she liked and didn't like as I was a kid, and she made it clear what she did and didn't like. I didn't understand a lot about my father when he died. There are a lot of things I didn't know about my mother's upbringing that I found out recently from my cousin Alan. But at least I'm alive. And if you're alive, you still have time to use to prepare for death. And that's important because Solomon says the love and the hate and the zeal of the dead have already perished. Much as you have wonderful memories, perhaps, of the dead, they have no part in all that is done in this world under the sun. Their time is over. They were either saved or they were not saved. They have nothing to do with the future of life in this world. And as I did last week, I want to quote some voices from the past. Commentator Charles Bridges, when a person dies, all their affections die with them. This is rather eloquent. Their share in this life is gone. They have no say about what happens in life under the sun. One may quote their words to influence decisions that are made. Maybe you're making a speech and think of Abraham Lincoln, you quote John Kennedy, but they're dead, they have no say in anything that's going on now. They are dead and they have no involvement, no role in what is done, other than perhaps their memory affecting things. For the dead, ultimately, there is no hope. And even those still alive, though they miss those who have died and grieve the loss, they lose those who have died. And they are left with but a vague and shallow image of them. And that is all they have left. Even their memories fade, and the emptiness in the heart of those living remains. But otherwise, the dead are gone. They have no role to play in this life. Thus far, Charles Bridges. How different those who live and put their hope in the living God. Turn with me to Psalm 73, 2 through 12. Psalm 73, 2 through 12. I'm going to start with verse 1 anyway. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. This is the way they live. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Those who live have hope still, because they're always at ease and have increased in wealth. And then he goes on in verse 15. He goes on to see when he saw what it's like for those who have been wicked, and he turns to the tabernacle, he understands their end. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Those who have died provide the lesson you need to turn to the living God. And then remember Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own who serves him. You have two choices in this life. And that is what Solomon is saying. You can be like those who have lived an awful life, and you can die with them. Or you can turn to the living God in repentance. Clean your hands in the sight of God and turn in repentance, and then God will remember you as a book of remembrance for those who served him. There is a time when the Lord says, they're mine, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. We're to prepare for death by thinking carefully of what death will bring. Judgment in the eyes of God by Christ. A declaration not guilty because Christ died for them, as opposed to those who lived wickedly and did not repent. And remember earlier, Solomon praised the dead more than those who were still alive in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 2 and 3. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. So in one sense, the dead appear to be doing better, but they still, if they've not turned from their sin, there's no good awaiting them in the presence of God. And Solomon's point is that there's no more urgent task in this life under the sun in a fallen world than to prepare to die. If you have breath left in you and you've not yet repented of your sin, you need to begin repenting now. You need to turn to God and ask for the grace of repentance unto life, because the one certainty in this life is that you will die, no matter how good or bad you've been. And what happens after you die means everything to you. Everything to you. While you are alive, the wicked and the profane may prepare to die by seeking and gaining the righteousness of Christ. In other words, being saved by him, by recognizing you have no good to offer God. Only Christ can give you the good that you can offer to God. How vain it is to pray to those who are dead. I was saved from that religion because they can't help you. They can't help you at all. What are you doing then to prepare for your death? You will die. What are you doing to prepare for your death? Your will and your last wishes may or may not be followed by those who remain alive. Do you know how many people leave last wishes that are ignored by the living? you can't do anything with your wishes but say, this is what I'd like to see happen, but he won't see it happen. No. What you have to be concerned with is what does God want you to do before you die. What he wants you to do is repent and trust in Christ. So I ask the question again, and answer me this one. What will happen to you when you die? You will die, and it all hangs on your relationship to Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him or not? Or are you resting in your works, the works of other people? Do you believe in Jesus Christ or not? And that's the question at the great bar before God. If he were to ask you any question at all, and he won't because the scripture says it's a final judgment, it would be this: did you trust in my son? And if your answer is no, his answer will be go to the hell of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Did you trust in my son? Yes, Lord, by your grace, enter into the joy of your Lord. The choice is that stark. And you have to do it now while you're alive. You can't wait. Don't trust you'll have time to do it in your last breath. There are many, many people who live a long time after people start hoping they'll die because they're in a coma. A long coma, and they can't make any decisions anymore. You don't get another chance at God's presence. Now is the time to trust in Christ. So how do you apply all of this? First of all, remember what the New Testament teaches about death. It's the wages of sin. But Jesus came to give abundant life to those who put their trust in him in this life. Those who believe in Jesus are prepared to die, indeed have died already with Jesus on the cross, and they've risen with Jesus from the dead. They are already seated in the heavenly places with Jesus on the throne, Ephesians 3. And so are you, Christian. You are seated on the throne with Jesus. Remember, you and your life are in the hands of God. Never forget that. You do not know what he will do at the end, whether you will have time to repent or not. You can try the theory, I'll do the best I can and I'll trust in God just before I die. And then somebody fires a bullet. And you've lost your opportunity. Don't waste it now. These things being so, seek now to be reconciled to God, who is your only hope of eternal life. So trust in Jesus now and live. Let's pray.